Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to rest and recreate this weekend. Thank you for the holiday weekend that we get to enjoy friends and family and all the blessings that you give us here in this world, Lord. Thank you for our physical bodies. Thank you for all of our senses you've given us, the blessings of your world that you've created and ordered according to your will and your purpose. And Lord, you do tell us that time has a beginning and time has an end. And we do know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return one day to take us all home and to finally bring an end to history and bring eternal life to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for this time. And we ask you to bless it in his name. Amen. So what we're going to do today, we're going to go through a history of science and faith. And what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is we're going to discuss eight major faith and science, we'll call them controversies for now, or at times when the church has sort of, when at a face value level, that the data from science and the data from Scripture have seemed to conflict. And the real question is, you know, when the scriptures and the world seem to give contradictory messages, how does the church work through those things? So what I'd like to do first, actually, let me back out of this and let me give you an overview of what I would like to present over the next 3 weeks. So here's an outline, and I apologize. I was going to give you handouts, and I just wasn't organized enough, so I apologize. So next week we'll have handouts for everybody. But here's basically where we're going to go over the next few weeks. This week, we're going to discuss the first issue of science and faith we're going to discuss is the cosmos. Is the cosmos eternal? Or did it have a beginning? Is it finite? We're going to discuss how the church dealt with that and some of the philosophical issues surrounding that. The second issue we're going to discuss is the structure of the earth. Is the earth a sphere or is it a flat? Okay. If you go on the internet, you wouldn't be too sure today, I think. Does anybody know what the Antipodes are? Don't look. Don't give it away. Anybody heard the word Antipodes? Raise your hand if you have. Or Antipodes. You might have heard it pronounced that way. Okay. We'll learn what that's about, and we'll learn why it was somewhat controversial. Then next week, we're going to devote the entire lesson to the solar system, the question of our solar system. And the nature of the universe, is the earth the center or is the sun the center? Why was that controversial? Why was that an issue? And do the scriptures seem to teach something different? Then the final week, we're going to discuss all the fun stuff that pretty much is discussed today. First of all, biological change, part one. Sorry, I'm zipping ahead of myself. Biological change, part one, what's called the fixity of species. The idea that species, once created by God, never changed. That was an idea that was predominant until really modern times. And versus the change of the biological realm over time. That, by the way, is no longer controversial. But the following three are the cosmic age. Is it an old earth or a young earth? We're not going to necessarily settle these questions, by the way. It's not my goal. My goal is to have a healthy discussion and what the issues really center around. And finally, biological change, Darwinism versus intelligent design. Believe it or not, we're going to gloss over that in the same lesson. And then the nature of man. Is there universal common descent / evolution, or is there historical special creation? So we're going to talk about those over the next 3 weeks, and hopefully we'll have a healthy discussion about those things. So let's back out of this. Let me back out of this, and then we'll get into the death by PowerPoint. So let's do this. All right. So can you guys see the screen? Do we need to do the front lights or not? Is that okay? All right. And so the first thing I want to discuss, this lesson is really background, and it's pre-Copernican questions. Now, does anybody know when Copernicus wrote his famous work on the revolutions of the heavens? Roughly, century-wise? Just to orient ourselves? Close, 1300s. It's actually 1500s, so the 16th century. So it took a long time for these things to kind of come up and get resolved. But there was a model prior to that. Copernicus is really kind of that watershed or that dividing line scientifically, where it's really, I think, viewed historically as the advent of modern science, where people started to do an empirical study of the universe and say, okay, we can now, our technology's improving, we have better our math. Some of the ancient learning came to light that we can evaluate scientifically. And really Copernicus, that's around 1550, somewhere in that age, 16th century. So first of all, the question of how can we how do you know anything? It's a philosophical, we're going to go in the shallow end of the philosophical pool over the next few weeks. Epistemology. It comes from the Greek, pistis. It's the study of human knowledge, or how we know what we know and how certainly we can know it. And all of these questions, when we make statements about the physical world, we're making claims of knowledge, or we're making epistemological claims. Another question, are religious and scientific, is religious and scientific knowledge hopelessly separated? Or is there a war between faith and science? Are they at war or in conflict? That's known as the conflict thesis, and it was developed during the 1800s, pretty much discounted by all historians of science today, but I think it's still popular out there. Another question, how can we know about the physical world? Is it the Bible only? Is it Bible and science together? Is it science only? Those are kind of philosophical questions about how we can know what we know. And finally, what is the difference between speculation, opinion, educated guesses, common knowledge, conviction, and certainty? And I think sometimes the church has had conviction and certainty on certain issues or common knowledge, but then it's had to revisit those things based on data from nature, and data from science. So we'll go over some of the cases where that happened, and I think it'll be helpful to us. As far as the theory of knowledge or epistemology goes, there's a concept out there that's pretty well established, is knowledge. Belief is what somebody holds in their heart to be true. Knowledge I'm going to define as justified true belief. And what that means, the difference between belief and knowledge. So people can believe that the stars tell the future. That is a belief. It doesn't count as knowledge because it's not justified and it's also not true. I'll give an example. It would be superstition, okay? Here, I'm going to define belief as a subjective element, or it's internal to the person. Subjective element of knowledge, and it can be based on many things. Things can be believed that are false or have little or no justification. For example, speculation or conspiracies. Who killed JFK? Does anybody have an opinion on that? I'm not going to ask you to share it. Okay, I have an opinion. What is my opinion based on? Oliver Stone? Maybe. Is that a valid way to decide that question? I'm not going to go there, but I am going to say that people can believe things just because they guess, or their gut reaction is, I'm going to believe it on this basis. Secondly, belief may be justified if a person has warrant for that belief. So you believe it, it's something you hold to be true, and you can show a rational reason for that belief. This is why I believe what I believe. Our Christian faith, we believe what we believe because the apostles said we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, to his miracles, to his resurrection. Christianity at the core is justified true belief because we hold it to be true. We can justify it based on eyewitness testimony that we have recorded in the scriptures. And it is true. We know it to be true. And Jesus validated that by rising from the dead. And that's also a historically provable event. Okay? There's a recent book by J. Warner Wallace. Does anybody know it? Just came out. He's sort of a retired L.A. detective, but he wrote a book about the resurrection, about how that can kind of be through the rules of kind of historical science. You can establish it beyond a reasonable doubt, that kind of idea. So what we have is a historical faith, so we have to think rightly about history and about past events in the context of Christian faith. And so a belief is objectively true if it represents reality independent of other subjective or objective factors. People can believe that Allah is a true God. That's a belief. They justify it, but is it true? We believe it's not. And we base that belief on the scriptures and what we know to be true about the Christian faith. So we can make judgments about things. So just to orient you about epistemology as a concept. Quickly, Two types of science, observational historical, some things we can do experiments on, some things we can repeat, also known as experimental science. So the first one involves inductive reasoning. So you're reasoning from what we know to what either is real generally or true to what will be true or what will happen in the future. It involves a study of repeatable phenomena observable in the present. And inferences are drawn as to regular operations and laws in the natural realm. This is observational science. Conclusions are fairly certain depending on how much data there is. So the more data you have, the more justified you can believe in observational type science. The operation of the cosmos, the expanding universe, things like that. Examples of observational science. Historical science, on the other hand, involves abductive reasoning, what we call inference to the best explanation. It generally involves a study of non-repeatable, singular events in the past, and it infers or draws forward, infers about past causes for things, phenomena, and effects we observe in the present. Okay? And we'll give examples of that as we... really, the historical science is going to really involve the third week. There's a little bit of historical science today, but it's mainly going to be observational or experimental type science we're going to discuss. But there is one issue, the beginning of the universe. Is that historical or observational science? Historical science, why? I mean, if you look at those two definitions, did it happen more than once? Can we do it again? Can't redo it, right? So we have, that's historical science question, right? Doesn't mean we can't know it. It just means that it's not... Your conclusions are going to be different, and the process you go through is going to be different. You can't repeat it. And then finally, the conclusions are tentative and open to revision when the new data arise. And just let me say this about the third week when we discuss issues of biological origins, the age of the Earth. That's very important to keep in mind. We have to remain humble because, as Ken Ham famously says, well, I wasn't there, you weren't there, but God was. So how do we come about our knowledge? It's a good point. And when I first heard that, if you've ever heard the Ken Ham, Bill Nye debate, 2014, I think you've already seen part of it anyway. When you watch the whole thing, it's very interesting. He made this distinction. And my first reaction was like, no, that's not right. But then the more I thought about it, I'm like, no, that is right. He's right. Whether you agree with we can't know anything before, you know, a certain time or not, that's a different question. His conclusion is debatable, but his point about the difference, I think, is very real and very true. So we have to make certain adjustments when we're dealing with issues of historicity or historical science. Okay, when science and faith seem to conflict, how do we resolve the conflicts? We should ask certain questions. First of all, what does the Bible say on the matter? Does the Bible even address this physical phenomenon, the physical world? Secondly, what does the science indicate? Is there any data? Do we have anything to work off of, work with? Thirdly, how did the church navigate similar conflicts in the past? Did the church run up against this or something similar to this? And how do they work through things hermeneutically or interpretively with the scriptures and the science? Fourth, can we maintain biblical inerrancy and good science? That is going to be our goal. How do you do both? Can you do both? Some people say no. You can either be a biblical inerrantist and forget about science, or you do good science and the Bible, well, that's not really useful in telling us about the world. Beyond faith, salvation, things like that, right? All right, so here's my model for formation of theories in the physical world. Yes, question.
Quick question.
Yeah.
When you're using the word faith,
sure.
Are you using theological shorthand? Can you say that in science and faith seem
yeah.
to mean faith in the scriptures, faith in God's word, faith in the Bible?
I am. Yeah, that's shorthand for Christian faith, or faith in the scriptures, or what the scripture seems to teach on any given matter. That's a good point. Yep, good point, Brian. Yep. So here's how I think this is a pretty solid way for looking at how theories form. So when we're talking about science, it involves formation of theories and models. When you want a solar system, we all have in our mind right now a model of the solar system. It's very different than the model that Augustine had, for example, or Ptolemy or Aristotle, where the planets were, how the stars worked, how all that did, what the Earth did. Is it stationary? Did it move? So one way to do it, I have a 1A and 1B. 1A is you start with a philosophical commitment. And we'll talk about this with regard to the eternality or finiteness of the universe. Did the universe have a beginning? Aristotle thought no, because he thought nothing comes from nothing. In the words of Maria von Trapp. Or in Latin, he said, ex nihilo, nihilo fit. Or out of nothing, nothing comes. Nothing comes from nothing. So he thought, if there's something now, there's no time there couldn't have been nothing. It always had to be something. So Aristotle taught the eternality of matter and of the universe. Well, that's how you start with a philosophical commitment. Without any data, you're just philosophizing, and you come up with a theory of the eternality of matter in the universe. Or you could start out with a biblical passage, Genesis 1:1. And no physical data in the universe. I can't look back. It's singular, as Brian said. Can't go back in history and repeat history. The initial theory is the finiteness of the cosmos and the universe had a beginning. So step two, you have that initial theory. Corey, stretching, you're asking? Okay. Step two is you have either one of those ways. You form an initial theory or initial model. Then step two is you start coming up with empirical data. And historically, we'll see this is true. These questions continued for a period of time because there was no data. So both could be true until the data comes in. And finally, when the proofs become overwhelming, as Augustine put it, convincing proofs, overwhelming, and I have his language here later, but finally the theory becomes more accepted. It's more of a common knowledge type of thing. So that's kind of the progress, if you will, of theory or model formation. So issue number one, let's start with the first issue, cosmic time. Is the cosmos eternal or did it have a beginning in time? Did time have a beginning itself? Good question. As I said, Aristotle and others before Christ theorized an eternal cosmos. The Bible indicates a finite cosmos and a beginning to the entire creation, Genesis 1:1. In fact, the Hebrew word for Genesis is literally in the beginning, right? In Hebrew. So it's not called Genesis, it's called In the Beginning, the whole phrase. That's the title of the book. I love that. So, but a lack of data at the time makes both theories possible, okay? Do you like Aristotle? Do you like Moses? I know which you're going to go with. So let's pick sides. But the two views, there's a disparity. And the two realms are now brought into conflict, whether we like it or not, okay? You have two competing theories about the world, about reality, really. So in cosmic time, in this question, there was a philosophical pre-commitment to the eternality of matter and time, which drove the theory outside of the biblical witness. But the Bible clearly indicates the cosmos had a beginning and that it is distinct from and contingent upon a creator, creator God. So as opposed to the ideas of pantheism or panentheism, the universe is not God. God is not embedded in the universe. God is separate, and the universe is dependent and contingent upon him. And the issue persisted, believe it or not, until the 20th century without resolution. By the way, when we go out through all these other debates, including Darwinism, they thought they had an eternal cosmic time frame to work with. Isn't that interesting? Darwin thought he had an unlimited amount of time. Let's fast forward a little bit. Today, what are two of the ways that people theorize how dealing with life and how it started and chance? And it's because you don't have an eternal time frame now. Even the oldest old earthers believe 13.8 billion and only about 3 billion for life. Well, genetically, that's not enough time to produce anything of use, right? So there's still a problem, whether you're young or old earth, doesn't matter. So how do they solve that issue? What do they come up with? Well, they come up with the multiverse. So there's not infinite time. We see time has an end, and we'll talk about how that kind of get resolved later in a second here. But if you don't have infinite time, you need infinite rolls of the dice, infinite spins of the cosmic, what do we call those? Slot machines, right? Spin them enough, it's going to hit. We're going to have life. We're going to have this world. It's great. You don't need a creator. Or there's also this idea that aliens seeded the planet at some point. I mean, that's the biological element, right? Because you have multiple problems. How did things start? How did life start? How did the first cell start? How did DNA start? How did information get in there? You know, information spontaneously creating. It doesn't match up, but without God, you need ways of making that happen. So So how did the issue play out? The idea of an eternal universe persisted until the 20th century when Edwin Hubble measured a red shift in distant stars. It's the analogy I've heard is, and I'm not an astronomer, I'll be up front, you know, I'm more of a biology and geology guy, but let's, you know, so astronomy, I'm elementary level education. If some of you physicists are, you know, want to teach me anything, please. So, but there is the idea of a red shift. And the idea is when you hear a train going by, you have that Doppler shift. You, the train, the pitch goes up, and then it goes down again as it passes you. Well, the idea is with light and stars, it's the same thing. As they're moving away from you, the color of the stars turn more reddish, if you will. It's a red shift, it's called. And so from that, the idea is that, well, the universe must be expanding or moving away. And this indicated that they were moving away from the center in all directions, which suggested an expanding cosmos. This strongly indicates the universe had a beginning or a point of singularity. This was mockingly, by the way, called a Big Bang. All right? Well, the guy who came up with that is not Einstein, the guy on the left. A young Albert, handsome-looking guy. Probably a German photograph. That's Albert Einstein. He's important because he had a problem with this. He did his calculations and he said, "This, the time stops. We have a beginning." That's Fred Hoyle, astronomer. He advocated what's called the steady state theory, which we'll talk about in a second, but he didn't like the idea of the Big Bang, not only because of the theistic implications, but also because he thought he had a better model. So that's Einstein and Hoyle. So it ultimately got resolved in the 20th century because of this red shift idea that pointed back to a point of beginning. Again, you just draw time backwards. You just run the clock backwards, run the tape back, and there had to be a start. And the idea was initially resisted, due to theistic implications. Fred Hoyle, who I showed you, supporter of the steady state theory, meaning that everything like Aristotle has always been here, never changes, just there, coined the term Big Bang to mock the theory. He was in a debate with somebody, and he was like, "Well, is there some kind of Big Bang?" You know, that kind of idea. And the name stuck. It stuck. I remember here, you guys remember Paul Harvey back in the day, the rest of the story guy? I remember I was listening one day, I was working between college or something, and he was on there and he said, the whole issue could be resolved if we just added a few words to Genesis. In the beginning, there was a Big Bang, and God created the heavens and the earth. I'll never forget that. I was a non-Christian at the time. I'm like, wow, that's kind of cool. You know, so that's just a simplistic example, but he thought that would solve everything. But it started as a way to mock the theory. Are you kidding? Big boat, this thing just blow up and did everything happen? So Einstein, as I showed you earlier, he famously fudged the calculation called his cosmological constant to maintain the eternal universe idea. And he later said it was his only regret in science. He didn't like the idea. And your question, John? No. He didn't like the idea, the theistic implications. So he literally said, that's the only thing I ever regretted doing in science. Is I knew it implied a creator was needed, and I didn't like that. And he later confessed he had made a mistake. So at that point, the empirical evidence was decisive. The theory became widely accepted. In the Bible, ultimately, the idea of the model, so to speak, from the biblical concept of a beginning was affirmed. And there's this idea of, today a lot of space scientists will refer to it as the horrendous space kablooey, as the idea. And that comes from a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. From 1992, and if you, I'm kind of watched the Big Bang Theory a little bit, but apparently this is an idea. Calvin's talking to Hobbes, and he says, I've been reading about the universe, the beginning of the universe, they call it the Big Bang. And Calvin says to Hobbes, isn't it weird that scientists can imagine all the matter of the universe exploding out of a dot smaller than the head of a pin, but they can't come up with a more evocative name than the Big Bang? And that's the whole problem with science. We've got a bunch of empiricists trying to resolve things of unimaginable wonder. And Hobbes says, what would you call the creation of the universe? And Calvin says, the horrendous space kablooey, of course. And Hobbes says, that is better. And almost anything would be, right? So it's a pretty lame name, but I think horrendous space kablooey is much better. So that's kind of that issue. Kind of nobody really argues that unless they want to come up you know, you kind of find a workaround like the multiverse or something like that to get away from the idea, the point of singularity. It's really not under much debate at this point. So that's kind of how that issue resolved in the end. So issue number two, let's get into this, the earth shape. So the church had to deal with, is the earth a flat with a dome or is the earth a sphere? Has anybody here seen the Netflix film Behind the Curve? Has anybody watched that? It's about flat earthers. Anybody seen that? Mark Sargent? Oh, you got to watch it. It's like a half hour of fun. Or maybe longer. But anyway, they go into why the earth is really flat. And they're really, really sincere. They're really sincere. They believe there's some kind of government conspiracy, the whole thing, right? So, you know, I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but there's a little twist at the end that you know, makes one think, okay. But, so in ancient Near Eastern cosmology, I'm going to preface this by saying this. One of the main ways people get around some of biblical implications today is they appeal to ancient Near Eastern things, like Eastern Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern culture, to explain why the Bible describes things the way they do. Well, that's kind of fair, but it's kind of a way to discount it as well. So I'm going to preface my comments by saying, I'm going to show you a slide in a second that shows from a theistic evolutionary website to show a model of the ancient Near Eastern view of the earth with Bible verses attached. So just beware, I am presenting this for critique a little bit, but if anybody of you want to look up these verses, you can kind of see how somebody could take them a certain way and create a model out of them. I'm not saying the church did or the ancient Hebrews did. I'm just saying that this is out there. So, but in general, the idea was like when you look up at the sky, it does look like there's kind of, I mean, it's blue. What's behind it? What is that? And why does it change color? Is there water? I mean, it kind of looks, I'm looking out the back window right now. Kind of looks blue to me. And you look at it and it really doesn't change. It kind of looks like it's steady. Our ceiling here doesn't change much, right? Have we had many earthquakes or settling lately, Steve? I don't think so. So I'm looking at this. This ceiling hasn't changed since it was built. Since what, Charlie? 1990 or something, right? So you look at it and you go, it's kind of like a roof. Even today, Tim, what do they call it? The top of the clouds. What's that called? Yeah, thank you. A ceiling. Is it really a ceiling? Is it literally a ceiling? No, it's just the top. It's the top level. So the top level of our world is the atmosphere. It was described by a Hebrew word called rakia. Well, it was the word they used to use for like a stamped or a metal kind of dome or something. Did they really think it was a metal dome? Probably not. It changed colors. It doesn't look like metal. So were they really trying to describe the physical reality of something or just how it looked? Really, probably how it looked. So this was a common description of how things appeared to an observer standing on the surface of the earth. The Bible seems to describe in a manner consistent with this conceptual framework of the earth. If we look around, as far as the eye can see, it looks pretty flat. It might be a curve, but it pretty looks pretty flat. I mean, is that unusual? They've actually surveyed fifth graders who've been trained from first grade in how the universe really is. And then they take them into a room and ask them, what the universe is like. They describe it pretty much like this. It's flat. There's a dome. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. Are we surprised that people 5,000 years ago described it that way? Of course not. It's how cultures today describe it that don't have, you know, scientific education like us. So here's the diagram I was telling you about. This actually comes from a group called BioLogos. They're going to come up again and again. And these guys present this. I get this from Dennis Lamoureux. He's a theistic evolutionist. It's a conceptual model of a three-tiered cosmos based on biblical passages. If you look closely, I know it's hard to read. If any of you want any of these things, just email me. I'll be glad to send you any of them so you can look these up. But you look at the heaven with the waters above. You see the nice little crests of the waves and the water above, right? It's kind of a silly diagram, but conceptually, this helped people make sense of where stuff was and kind of how it functioned. But for example, you look at, the sun moves across the sky every day. You look at Psalm 19, for example, where it describes the sun like a chariot riding across, right? And I'll tell you what, kind of how it looks. We still say sunset, sunrise today. Is that a big deal? Of course not. Some people try to make hay out of it. I disagree with that. See, the earth is immovable. If you look at Psalm 93, Chronicles 16, 1 Chronicles 16, 30, it says the earth shall not be moved. Well, people can look at that and say, well, obviously the earth is stationary. You can see how we can get to that controversy of Copernicus, right? If the church says the earth doesn't move and the sun moves across the sky, no matter how much you study the Hebrew, the sun still says moved means moved. And doesn't move means doesn't move. So the church kind of went down that road and insisted this is the model we should go with. So just to give you an example, this is kind of the basic starting level of where these controversies start. So the earth shape. So descriptions even today describe the earth in common terms that match how things really look to us. We're standing on the earth, how things look. In 500 BC, thereabouts, the Greek natural philosophers, and that's, by the way, what scientists were called in the olden days, back before scientists, which is a word in Latin that means knowledge, right? Scientia, scientia means knowledge. But scientist wasn't really used until the modern science came about. Natural philosophers was the term that was used. But they observed the earth and theorized it was spherical at that point, mostly the Greeks. Well, how did they find that out? For example, if you look at shadow links, they were out in Alexandria, Egypt, and they were a few hundred miles north, and they had objects of similar height, same time of year, same time of day, and they just measured the lengths of shadows. And it's amazing. This is BC when people actually calculated the Earth's circumference almost exactly to 24,000 miles. Pretty amazing. That's pretty impressive. But, again, it seemed to conflict. Let me continue. So shadows on the moon when there's a lunar eclipse, you can see, if you've ever watched the lunar eclipse, well, that's the curve of the Earth. Okay, it's probably spherical. But so the church at first tentatively accepted the conclusions of the natural philosophers and concluded that the biblical descriptions were speaking of appearances only and were not intending to describe the ultimate reality of things. The issue was finally settled in a 6th century debate. By and large, let me just say this, the first couple centuries of the church kind of said, yeah, the earth is probably a sphere, it's no big deal. But really it was a 6th century debate that I want to just briefly highlight here. Two Christian scholars debated the shape of the earth in the 500s. One was Cosmos Indico Plustis, and his name literally means India traveler, so he traveled in the Indian Ocean a lot. So he felt like he had some personal knowledge of these things. We'll call him Cosmo. And John Philoponus, we'll call him JP, because pronouncing these names is just ridiculous. So Cosmos objected to the pagan concept of sphericity, which supported the idea of an eternal universe. Remember we talked about Aristotle, who said the universe is eternal. And the church said, well, a sphere has no beginning and no end. It just goes on forever. So they kind of linked those two ideas together and said, wait a minute, if we accept a spherical earth, that supports the pagan concept of an eternal universe. So it was somewhat controversial because of that, right? Kind of makes sense. I mean, they had these theological concerns that are legitimate. But we would look back and say, well, they tied two things together that really didn't need to be tied together. It was kind of, but we have the benefit of, you know, looking back and learning from that. So Cosmos cited biblical passages like the ones we looked at earlier, described the earth as a vaulted flat surface against JP, and he wrote a book called Christian Topography. And in that book, he put together a map. That's the map of the world, top view. The inner rectangle, that's the Mediterranean, kind of that curvy, upside-down animal-looking thing, is the Mediterranean. The rest of that interior is the known earth at the time, and around that, you can kind of see the blue and the white. Those are kind of, that surrounds the land. That's like the global ocean. And then that outer thing is kind of like the boundary lands of the earth, the four corners of the earth, as it were. Again, it's kind of an over-literalistic rendering, but his point was to defend scripture. In so doing, he created a model that he thought better did that. And I think my numbers are wrong there, the world according to Cosmos. I have 4,000 by 2,000. I looked it up. I think it's more like 12,000. So the earth in his model was flat, and it was about 12,000 wide and about 4,000 high. And that was the whole earth. Again, because they hadn't ventured beyond that. So how do you know? Right? That's just this theoretical natural philosophers coming up with these observations, but how do we know? So what happened was Cosmos' concern about theological compromise was right, even though his model of the cosmos was not. JP won the day in the 6th century by appealing to sound science and theology to build a better model, which set the stage for Copernicus and the others. The church accepted the idea of a spherical earth, even though it was unsupported by a face value reading of the biblical text. Modern flat earth theories invoke arguments similar to Cosmo and reject the empirical evidence from science. So we have to be careful, and this is where you end up. We would look at that and say, well, they're probably wrong. Well, on what basis do we say that they're wrong? Their model's not real. It's not true. Because we're kind of thinking of other things we're taking into account when we make our judgments about them. Correct? Yes, Corey.
You said the church accepted. Was there like a...
That's a flat earth, by the way. Right. Little Yoda off the side, just for extra. Yeah. Well, Augustine in the 300, 400s, he sounded like he was riding the fence a little bit. So I don't think there was any official thing, because again, I don't think the church thought it was theologically problematic. Depending on who you read, yeah, that was one way of looking at it, yes. Other people thought that the earth at the center was like the sewage dump. That's where all the sewage ended up. The highest heaven was where God was. I was a purist, and the earth was like, the dregs. So it kind of depends on which historian you look at. But yeah, so there was a significance to the earth being at the center for various reasons, which we'll talk about next week. Good point. So we get to the third issue, and we'll close here in a few minutes, but it's the antipodes, also pronounced antipodes, refers to the idea that people live on the opposite side of us on the spherical earth. It literally means opposite feet or upside down. Antipodes, pod, podiatrist, that's where that word comes from, right? So the antipodes, and you'll see pictures of globes, it's coming up next one, with people standing upside down, stick figures, right? The feet are up, the head is down, right? But this is a map of 150 BC, kind of the known world, and the theorized antipodes are down there at the bottom. You can see the torrid zone in the middle. So that Oecumene, I'm not sure what that means, but that was the known world. Again, the Mediterranean, like the upside down animal with the legs and stuff. So that was the known world. You had kind of Africa, North Africa at the bottom. Below North Africa, nobody really went past. It was too hot. You couldn't survive the travel. The ocean to your left, Asia to your right, and then maybe some of these areas where people might live on the opposite side of the earth. Trivia question. When you say you're going to dig a hole, where are you going to dig? To where? Well, is that really China? If you dig through the earth, you actually end up in Antarctica. I didn't know that until I looked this up. You have to be in, like, Brazil to dig to China, straight through the center. Well, yeah. They say those Americans are weird, is what they say. Yeah. So it was around 500 BC where they started to really figure out the spherical earth thing. So this comes from a Greek person, Crates of Malus. So he was a Greek, and he had come up with this. This is not obviously his cartoon, but this is a concept he came up with. So the idea of a spherical earth was already a few hundred years old, against a flat earth. So the idea was a popular concept of the earth was a five-zone system. You had these temperate zones, kind of, if you picture this round globe with a belt in the middle, the torrid zone, you can't go below that. You have two frozen zones on the top and the bottom, all right? There's 1, 2, 3, and they have a temperate zone, we know where people live, and you have this theoretical temperate zone where people might live. People didn't know. Because they'd only traveled in that square that, Cosmos put together, that rectangle. That's all they knew. So there was another known temperate zone where people lived. So they knew that there's something below Africa, but it was so hot. But they theorized if you kept going, there'd be another temperate zone below that. But they hadn't really explored it. There were theological and physical challenges posed by the idea, and the speculative nature of the concept assured its rejection. So it was initially rejected by most people. There are no antipodes. There are no people living in the unknown parts of the world. For example, Lactantius, who opposed the idea. This is around the 300s A.D. What shall we say of those who think that they're Antipodes with their feet opposite ours? Okay, standing upside down, you're going to fall off, right? That's the idea. And he came up with, he was the one who really came up with a lot of biblical passages to kind of where it talks about, you know, the queen of the south, you know, lived in Ethiopia. That's as far south as things go, and the four corners of the earth, and, you know, the whole world hearing the gospel. The whole known world did hear the gospel in one form or another at one point. So they objected to it on biblical grounds. But Augustine was a practical person, and he evaluated on logical grounds. And he said, if the southern region is peopled, and as the scriptures testify, all men are descended from Adam, how could some of his descendants possibly reach the Antipodes? Only by transversing the impassable ocean and settling in a foreign land. Also, how could the apostles go places to spread the good news to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8, without perishing on the way and failing to preach among those lost sheep? So Augustine had valid reasons. I mean, he believed the earth was young. And he said, there's not enough time. Just not enough time for people to repopulate and get across these oceans and, you know, move wherever. They had no idea North and South America were here. The Americas, to them, it was unknown for many, many centuries. They were unknown. So these are very reasonable things for people to say. Here's an example. It's called the cloverleaf map. You can see Europe, Jerusalem at the center of the world. It's kind of more of a conceptual map, but the cloverleaf on the left is Europe, Asia to the right, and then Africa, North Africa, down below. And you can see a ship sailing there to what's now labeled America. And this was done in the later Middle Ages. But you get the idea that they were just starting to understand there might be people elsewhere. And it's a very famous, I think it's called a cloverleaf map, a very famous map. So here's how this issue was resolved, and we'll move through this. The American continents were completely unknown. Only a vast ocean was assumed between Western Europe and East Asia. Global exploration in the 15th century actually settled the question. By the way, when one of the myths that's advocated by people who don't agree with the Bible is that, and this kind of conflict idea between faith and science issues, is that, you know, this whole flat earth myth that the church believed when Columbus went out, he'd fall off the edge, all that kind of stuff. That was a myth that was perpetuated in the late 1800s by modernists and naturalists that just wanted to abuse the faith. Not true. In reality, Columbus only thought the circumference of the earth was 8,000 miles. So they didn't want him to go because they go, you're going to run out of supplies. You've miscalculated the distance. You're going to die on the way. So he was wrong, ran into North America. The rest is history. So lucky him. I mean, providentially blessed him. But you know, the world would look at it and go, gee, it's good thing the Americas were there because, you know, he would have perished at sea. So also the missionary implications, as Augustine alluded to, there's a lack of gospel knowledge among the newly discovered people. And the Great Commission, we have to fulfill that. So once we discovered there were people living in foreign lands that had never heard the gospel, that was the grounds for the modern missionary movement. The Moravians and others who worked off of this knowledge and sent missionaries to preach the good news to those people who had not yet been reached to their knowledge. And this is a similar modern debate to extraterrestrial life, right? Could there be life in other universes? Well, what lesson do we learn? Do we want to say absolutely not because the Bible doesn't mention them? We can, but we don't know. So I think that's fair. Other solar systems, other places in the universe. Sorry. Now, I'm not a multiverse guy, Brian. Good catch. That's a good catch. So let's just quickly summarize this, and we'll answer any questions we can. So, to summarize, the debate centered in, before Copernicus, the debate centered around the biblical data and or philosophical speculations before empirical investigations and we had data. The biblical data was sometimes clear, as with the finite cosmos, or non-existent, the Antipodes. We didn't have any data from the Bible, really. Or it seemed to conflict with the data from nature and natural philosophy, earth shape. Data from Scripture, that should say. So the Scriptures seem to indicate, again, because it's talking about how we view things, not necessarily how they ultimately are. So the earth shape question was kind of tricky to navigate through. Sometimes the questions involve primarily observational science, the shape of the earth. You can actually take scientific measurements today and do the same things they did. Or the Antipodes. You can go to South America and see there are people living there. You can go to Antarctica or Australia and see there are people on the opposite side of the earth. Or, as we said, a finite cosmos is a historical question, right? But it's interesting to note that the data, once they came up with the redshift and the idea of a point of singularity, that people in the earth, they weren't convinced by the scripture, but they were confronted with the data from the world and the historical implications of that kind of point of Big Bang kind of cosmology, which forced them to say, well, a beginning needs a beginner. A Big Bang needs a Big Banger, so to speak, right? A creation needs a creator. So if it is created and it did have a start, then somebody had to start it, and that somebody is God, the creator. Descriptions of the natural world can be literal, figurative, or phenomenal, and all three should be considered in the context, both scientifically and textually. When a biblical text speaks in phenomenal language, then the church is justified in changing a traditional interpretation. It is not always evident that this is the case, but when the text is compared with physical evidence, but once the proofs from the empirical study are conclusive, the church did adjust. And I leave you with two verses that speak of natural theology or general revelation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal, this is God, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So that's just a general introduction to these pre-Copernican questions and the issues of faith and science, and how did the church work through those? Do we have any questions? We have 5 minutes or so. Does anybody have questions about any of these issues that came up? We're going to go next week. We're going to discuss Copernicus. That's a fun one. And then week three, the modern controversies. Right. So the Noaic effects, you said?
Yeah.
Okay.
Because
sure. What are the Noaic effects? Because you did. Define that? Well, so what was the Noaic? You said the Noaic data, you said?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, so not really, because we're not really getting into the science of things. It's more, okay, the science is out there, the data is there. How do we reconcile that with Scripture? It's more of a hermeneutical exercise than a scientific exercise. It's not really the point. We can get into scientific stuff. So the question was about Noah's flood and how did that affect things? Well, if you see up until the New World was discovered, the concept really was that there was that the world existed in this rectangle or in this three-leaf clover kind of idea. So how did the people that read that view the flood? Well, it certainly covered all the land. But as far as they knew, North America was just ocean. So conceptually, did they think it covered a whole globe? That's a question open for debate. Because to your point, the word for earth or ground or world in Hebrew is the same one, Eretz. And that can mean everything from what's outside the door here to the entire continent to the flat or to a specific land, like America is an Eretz. That's a land. Or it can mean all of the dry land. It means the dry portion for sure. But that's what the Hebrew word Eretz means. So did the flood cover the Eretz? Did it cover all the Eretz? We couldn't even see where there were no people. Well, that's a question, philosophical question, a theological question open for debate. And that's kind of the difference between, I think, you're alluding to the flood geology model, kind of, right? So the flood of Noah is seen either as local, universal, or global. And in 2 weeks, we're going to give a handout where we're going to look at how different kind of models approach these questions. It's a good question. So did the flood kill all the people? Yes or no?
Yes.
At the time, except for?
Eight.
Right. So eight in the ark didn't die. Everybody else did. So in that sense, the flood was universal, right? And so when Noah reported the flood, did it cover all of the dry land?
Yes.
As far as the eye could see, for sure.
Yes.
At least. And we're talking minimum. It killed all the people. Right. So how high was the mountain that he was describing is the question. So again, we have to make sure this is why there's a difference of opinion. So the most restrictive, it was just a local flood, left no effects and didn't kill all the people. That's not a biblical view, right? It had to at least kill all the people and cover all the ground that was known or visible at that time. The maximalist view would say it covered the whole surface of the earth up to a certain depth. So there's a range of opinion on that that's all within the range of the Hebrew. both for mountains and for land. So that's why there's still a debate today. But what you're talking about is a flood geology model, which from George McCready Price, which I think is what Morris and Whitcomb in their book, The Genesis Flood, promote. Yeah. So, but I don't think that really has anything to do with these early debates. That wasn't really an issue. Because again, if you're only talking a small area of known land, it's pretty easy for a flood to cover that. In fact, I don't know if you guys knew this, but every culture in the world has a flood epic and a creation epic. And most of the creation epics have 6-day time frames in them as well. Yeah, yeah, to discount what the Bible says kind of thing, yeah. It's like a religious, comparative religion thing, yeah. Right, so if you can't hear, Corey's describing, you know, is the Hebrew narratives about the creation and the flood the way they are just to copy the other cultures around them in the ancient Near East? Or do we have the right one and everybody else has a copy that got corrupted kind of thing? Both are valid options based on the data, and both are possible, and I would agree with the second one. Yes, sir. Yeah, scientifically, yeah, it's called Pangaea, or Pangea you'll hear pronounced sometime. The idea, I think all creation history of the Earth models have a version of that with plate tectonics. I didn't know this, but plate tectonics, the idea that the continents moved around over time, not necessarily, but maybe it started with the creationists, but it's empirically verified, but it really wasn't accepted scientific knowledge until the 1960s. I didn't know that. We all grew up with it in school. I didn't know that my father knew nothing of it. Didn't know. Well, how the continents look like they could fit together. You look at South America and Central America and Africa. Yeah, it looks like it could have. Sure, puzzles. I can do puzzles. But it really, so the idea is that at one time there was a supercontinent, one or two or three different continents, depending on, you know, your model of, you know, Earth history. But yeah, and they kind of broke apart and drifted apart over time. Some models say attribute it to the flood, it accelerated that. Other models say it happened over longer periods of time. Sure. Yeah. So just to be clear, I mean, I'm gonna kind of present both sides of some of these, especially the modern issues. I'm gonna take a side on the biological Darwinian issue. But on the age of the Earth, I'm just going to present kind of so we can have kind of a thought experiment a little bit about the models. And really, we're talking about models. We're not talking about violating Scripture. You know, if I don't think the Earth is stationary, I'm not disbelieving Scripture at all. Okay? But we have to understand. So I'm just going to present that we have different models that are presented so we can critique models but still accept the Scripture and understand there are three levels of understanding. I would think, by and large, we start with the literal, you know. We rarely move to a figurative. Adam and Eve were not figurative representatives, for example. Sometimes the descriptions are merely phenomenal, like the idea of a firmament, okay? The word is actually firmament. It's not expanse. You know, we like to think of the universe as an expanse. It's an atmosphere. It's airy. But the conceptual idea was a firmament. What does this roof do? It keeps the good stuff in. It keeps the nice air conditioning in. What does it also do? It keeps the yucky rain and snow out. That's what a roof does. That's what a rakia does. Functionally and looking at it, that's what our atmosphere looks like day and night. So next week, I think it'll be fun. We're going to get into some of the ideas of Copernicus and the stars and the moon and the solar system and everything and the Earth, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So hope you can make it next week. Thanks for hanging in there. We're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for those throughout history who've desired to remain faithful to your word and who wisely work through these issues. Thank you, Lord, that we can know the world, that our senses can tell us at least some level of truth about things, and that you've given this world for us not only to live in and to enjoy your blessings, Lord, but also to preach the gospel and to reach the ends of this earth. Lord, we thank you for all you've given us today, and we ask you to bless the service, the preaching of the word, and the worship songs we will sing. In Jesus' name, amen.